just half a dozen verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. On the 4th of April 1912, the largest ship of her day, the Titanic, was steaming west on her maiden voyage at 22 nautical miles an hour in the North Atlantic, some 500 miles east-southeast of Cape Race in Newfoundland. At 11:40 at night, in calm and clear weather, one of the lookouts notified the bridge that an iceberg lay right ahead. The first officer, Murdoch, leapt to the engine room telegraph, rang it over to stop, and shouted, "Harder starboard," to the quartermaster at the wheel. Probably Murdoch's order was a mistake, one for which he paid with his life. But to have grasped the full consequence of his order at that moment would have required almost superhuman foresight. Had the Titanic struck the iceberg head-on, it is likely that her watertight compartments could have kept her afloat, at least until the arrival of the Carpathia on the following morning. Because the bow swung to the left in answer to the rudder, the ship struck a glancing blow. As she slowly ground past the iceberg, a deep projection of ice tore a gash 300 feet long in her right side below the waterline. The wound opened 6 of the 16 watertight compartments that were designed to make her unsinkable. And when the sun rose, the Titanic was on the bottom. Of her 2,224 people, 1,513 had been drowned. I want you to imagine that on board the Titanic, when she set sail from England in 1912, there was a Christian with the gift of prophecy. And I want you to imagine that God had revealed to that prophet the fact that the ship would not reach America and was going to be sunk. And I want you to try and imagine the attempts of a man who knew that to persuade people to prepare for what was going to happen. I can imagine him going to the crew of the ship, to the captain and the rest of the crew, and saying, "This ship is going to go down." And I can imagine them saying, "It is unsinkable. The very finest brains of men have produced a ship that cannot sink." And I can imagine him going to the passengers and saying, "This ship will not reach its destination," and the passengers saying, "Run away. We are enjoying ourselves." At the very moment when the ship struck the iceberg, the passengers were engaged in a ball. They had had a lavish dinner, and now they were dancing to music. I can imagine that a man who went around saying that sort of thing on a ship would be regarded as a religious crank, as indeed anybody who wears a placard saying "the end of all things is at hand" would be treated today. And yet I have used this picture to try and convey to you the frustration of Christians who know that the world is going to end, but nobody believes it. We know because God has revealed it by his prophets. This planet of ours is not going to sail on forever. We know that the end of the world will come. And the first words of the passage I read to you are these: "The end of all things is at hand." Do you believe that? The world will consider you a religious crank if you do, but the Word of God teaches it. And tonight we are going to ask the question, if we really believe that the end of all things is at hand, what difference will that make to our lives tomorrow and Tuesday through the next week? Will it cause us to do eccentric things? Will it cause us to panic? Can I put it this way? Supposing you had been to the doctor this week, and the doctor had said, you have 6 months to live. As far as I can see, from your condition, you have another 6 months. What would you do with those 6 months? Knowing that the end was at hand, what would you do? Would you go off to work as usual tomorrow? Would you try and visit all the places you've long wanted to see? Would you start a hectic round of visits to relatives? What would you do? And indeed, the Bible teaches us to live like that. It teaches us to have this dimension of the end of all things being at hand, to govern our daily life, to realize that the ship is going down and that it's not going to sail on forever. Now, I want to take the illustration of the Titanic one stage further. Supposing the prophet on board the Titanic said, you could all be safe if you will take to the lifeboat now. If you would prepare now and get into the lifeboat now, you'll be all right. Do you know that even after the Titanic struck the iceberg, they couldn't persuade the passengers to take to the lifeboats? The ship stayed up for some time, and it seemed so solid and so secure, the passengers said, no, we've been told this is unsinkable. This is the maiden voyage of the first unsinkable ship in the world. And they had a job to persuade them to take to the little bobbing lifeboats on the Atlantic swell. The lifeboat looked so frail, so small, so insecure, and they couldn't persuade them to transfer. In the rest of 1 Peter, Peter is speaking as a prophet and is saying, the world is sinking. It's going to go down. Transfer to the church. The church being the lifeboat. And yet the world seems as if it's here forever. It seems so solid, so secure. And you feel it's there forever. And the church to some seems so frail and so weak and so insecure. And yet God is saying through his word, unless you leave the world and transfer to the church of Jesus Christ, you'll go down with the ship. And the end of all things will be the end of you too. Now, what difference does it make? Well, before we answer that question, let's just look at these two ideas that Peter is here predicting. Number one, that the world will come to an end. Number two, that the end is at hand. And let's be absolutely honest. Do we really believe those two things? Take the first, that the world will come to an end. Now, there have been many scientific debates about this. Some think the world is gradually cooling down. And indeed, its days are numbered in terms of billions of a few more years. Scientists have disagreed about this. Some think the world will go on forever. Some politicians seem to think that man will end the world. Others seem to think that man will muddle through. But we make a fundamental mistake if we think this world is going to survive forever, or even the universe. It will not go on forever. It had a beginning, says God, and it will have an end. And the God who began it will be the God who will end it. Man will not end the world. God has said that's in his hands. He's going to do it. He has not told us when. Thank God he hasn't. Because if God had given us the date, and it wasn't within our lifetime, we wouldn't worry. And if it was within our lifetime, we'd panic. So thank God he hasn't told us when he will bring this whole universe to an end. But he has told us how. How? And we know now from the Word of God that he will bring it all to an end by reducing it to energy in fire. For 2,000 years, people have laughed at these statements in the Bible about the world ending in a gigantic fire. But we no longer laugh. Not since we discovered what the atom was made of. And Rutherford, working in the Cambridge laboratory, found out that the atom is a packed bonfire. We now know that to be true. We've seen the films of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We know what there is packed in every atom, the energy that's there to be released. One scientist said a few years ago that if only one had the apparatus, you could start a reaction in the universe that would in fact mean that the entire universe would dissolve in fire in 40 minutes flat. But of course there is no apparatus for man. There is no button that man can press that could do this. But God's finger is on the button. How far are we away from the end of the universe? The answer is 40 minutes. Or to put it another way, how far are we away from the end of the world? The length of God's finger. This is the atmosphere in which Christians ought to live. This is the background against which we ought to look at our daily life, that God's finger could touch that button whenever he chooses and end it all. Do you realize that the sun only rose this morning because God willed that it should do so? And it will only rise tomorrow morning if God agrees that it should. He is in charge of the entire universe. The world is coming to an end. But what about this statement, the end of all things is at hand? Remember that the man who said that said it 2,000 years ago. And people have laughed at Peter. He knew they would, so he wrote a second letter about this. They say, you think everything's coming to an end. You're a real Jeremiah. Why, everything has stayed the same since creation. There's nothing to worry about. It's there. It always will be there. It's been there another 2,000 years. And Peter says, don't you realize that 1,000 years is just like a day to God? It's only a couple of days since Peter said this, in God's timing. And God is very patient. But what does it mean that it's at hand? It means precisely what I have said, that the hand of God is near the button. The phrase at hand is not so much a phrase of time as a phrase of space. And the end of the world is near, not so much in time but in space. It's near to God's finger. And God could at any time end the whole thing. And while the scientists say that it will take billions of years for this earth to cool down and become uninhabitable, God says, I could end it tomorrow morning, Monday, because I began it, and I keep it going, and I will end it. Well now, what is our reaction to all that? Funnily enough, when the end comes, when the crisis is realized, when you really believe that this is in fact the state of things, it changes your ideas. I have told you before of something that happened on the Titanic when it went down. A wealthy lady was seen running back from a lifeboat to her cabin. It was known that she had many jewels in that cabin, and she'd been wearing the jewels earlier on the boat at the balls. And she ran back, and everybody thought that she'd run for her jewels. But when she came back, she was carrying a paper bag with oranges in. Somehow the crisis had changed her whole outlook. She now saw oranges as more useful than diamonds, because there were going to be children in the lifeboat that needed liquid refreshment. And if you realize the real situation of the world, it's bound to change your ideas. You will not become so attached to the things that are going to end, and you become more attached to the things that are going to last on. Now, does it mean that you're going to panic? Well, let's look at what Peter says. What is the reaction of Christians to the knowledge that the world could end whenever God decided, that the end of all things is at his hand? Well, there are four areas of life that Peter describes. What happens to your mind? What happens to your heart? What happens to your home? And what happens to your gifts? And these are four most surprising things. Incidentally, this provides the answer to what you should do if your doctor gives you 6 months to live. Because it's the same situation. The end is at hand, and therefore what do you do? Take the first. What happens to a Christian's mind? Now, to the unbeliever, if the unbeliever knew that the world might end any time, he would panic. And two things would happen. He would lose his mental balance, and he would lose his moral balance. He would tend to be in a turmoil of thoughts, and he would tend to give way also to the things that his nature wanted to do, because now there is a possibility of doing them and getting away with it. According to Peter, a Christian will stay sane and sober. It is vital that when there is a crisis of this kind and the end is at hand, that people keep their heads. It was vital when the Titanic went down that the people manning the lifeboats stayed sane and sober. Some of the passengers were drunk. They were no use to other people. But the people who manned the lifeboats stayed sane and sober. They didn't panic. They kept cool. They kept their heads. So we are not to be drunk or frivolous or irresponsible. We will be needed by others. They will need to rely upon us. Do you realize that because the world is going to go, Christians are the one group of people who will be able to help to save souls, S-O-S, and therefore Christians must keep cool. As we see the signs of the end approaching, and you just need to read a paper, a single newspaper, to see the signs of the crash coming, the Christian must keep sane and sober. He will read of wars and rumors of wars. He will read of financial crises. He will read of natural disasters. He will read of famine and earthquake, but the Christian stays sane and sober. It's the only way that he can help other people. He doesn't panic. He doesn't rush around. And Peter says, it's essential that you stay sane and sober for your prayers. Your prayers are the first thing to reflect mental disturbance. Prayers can so easily be panic prayers. And that's the kind of prayer that other people pray. Unbelievers pray. They pray to God, but they're panic prayers. They're disturbed prayers, clutching at straws. They're panicking, and so they pray. But a Christian, no, he stays sane and sober for his prayers, so that his prayer is calm and quiet and confident, and he can pray for other people. The world will pray to God when the crunch comes. My, how they will. Yes, they will panic, but the Christian will quietly pray. Do you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? When the crisis was looming, there was a sense of impending doom settling on the disciples on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say to the panicking disciples? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And as the end of all things gets nearer, and as we see it happening before our eyes, watch and pray. Keep your cool and pray. Now the second thing, what do you do with your heart? The normal reaction to knowing that time is limited is to become self-centered or even family-centered. To withdraw from a lot of relationships. To become more concerned with self or with immediate relatives. This is one of the natural reactions to a limited time. But here we are told, as the end is at hand, let your love flow out. Even more. Make relationships. Love one another. Make quite sure that you're not becoming self-centered by the crisis that is looming. That you're not getting wrapped up in a smaller group of people, but let your love flow out. Love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now that's a phrase that's been debated by many people. What does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that you can atone for the sins of other people or your own. What it does mean is exactly what it says. That in that day, love is prepared to reach out to others and cover their sins. In other words, there will be people who will be revealed as evil people in the crisis, but love will cover that and still go on loving. Love will still see them as people who need salvation, even though towards the end, the worst in human nature will come out. Love will be prepared to cover that for the sake of saving a person. And love will go on. An enlarged heart. I notice, by the way, that it says love one another with special reference to Christians, as if the team in the lifeboat must be closer and closer knit together if it's going to do its job. In a lifeboat, you must have teamwork under the stress and strain of saving folk. And it is vital that as the church draws nearer to the last days, Christians should love one another and cover a multitude of sins within the fellowship, in order that they may save others. What do you do with your home? Supposing you knew that your home was to be destroyed in 6 months, or that your life was going to end in 6 months, what would you do with your house? Some people would close it down and just travel. Others would certainly stop decorating it or rebuilding bits of it. Well, what do you do with your home? The answer is, because the end of the world is at hand, throw your home open. Ungrudging hospitality to one another. In the last days of human history, the Christian home is going to be one of the vital factors in saving people. Churches may well be closed as we draw near to the end of all things, but the Christian home becomes a little haven where people can come. They will turn to those who are sane and sober. There will be people who will want to find a little harbor where they can go to find a bit of peace in a world that's crashing around their ears. And the Christian home is the unit to be used, says Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Throw your home open. You see what practical implications this has? If you really believe that the end of the world is near, then your home will be thrown open to people this week. Because that's a Christian reaction. And finally, what about your gifts? The natural reaction to the end of the world would be to stop using your gifts. There is no time now for normal employment. Give up your job. Give up your voluntary service. There's no point in doing anything now. That is how the unbeliever would argue. But the believer argues just in the opposite way. If the end of the world is near, I must use my gifts and serve my fellow men to the last ditch. There's a story told of the Midwest states of America where there was a freak storm in the middle of a day, and the sky went a deep blood red and then dark, and the sun was blotted out, and there was a courtroom in which a case was sitting, and people began to shout because they were in the deep religious Bible belt across the middle of the states there. They began to shout out, "It's the end of the world, it's the end of the world." And they began to panic, and the judge sat there at his bench and said, "Send for some candles. If the Lord is coming, we will be busy doing our work." Tremendous. Sane, sober, getting on with the job, right to the end. Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom when the Lord comes, he finds so doing." In other words, because the end of the world is at hand, we get on with the job he's given us to do, so that when he comes, we're busy doing it. Lord Shaftesbury, who did so much for the factories and mines of our country and had a concern for chimney sweep boys and pantomime children and anybody who was being exploited and abused. But you know that every letter he wrote had at the head of the letter a text, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And the sense of the end of the world made him the useful citizen that he was. The sense that the end of all things was at hand made him use his gifts. Now Peter gives an illustration of two gifts, a gift of word and a gift of deed. He refers to a preacher and then a deacon. And the word means someone who serves in a practical way. And he says, if your job is preaching, then you preach right to the end. Because in the last minute you might save someone through the gospel. Go on preaching right to the last ditch. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word doesn't. So if your gift is to speak the word of truth to others, because the end is at hand, go on using that gift. Go on speaking. And to those of you whose gifts are practical, the deacon kind of gift, the practical help and service and administration, you go on doing that right to the end. Whatever gift God has given you, and God has given a gift to every believer, I do believe. Or if he hasn't, he would if they would receive one. Don't ever believe that you are a Christian but you have no gifts to exercise. He could give you some. And use them right to the end. Now why does the Christian react in this unusual way? Why does the Christian not panic but keep a sane and sober mind? Why does a Christian not get wrapped up in himself and his relatives but goes unloving? Why does a Christian not close his home down and go on his travels, but open his home and say, "Come in, Why does a Christian not say, oh, it's no use now, the end of the world's near? No, a Christian says, I'm going to work to the very end. Why does a Christian have this reaction? There are two reasons, and with this I close. Reason number one, though the end of all things is at hand, that is not the end of all people. That's the first reason. And even though the universe is to go, and this church is to go, and disappear in flames, and the North Downs are to go, and Surrey is to go, and England is to go, and the planet is to go, and the stars are to go, and the sun and the moon are to go, even though it's all to go, people will go on. And there is a heaven to enjoy and a hell to be endured beyond. And that's what makes it all worthwhile to go on loving, and to go on serving, and to go on inviting. Because the end of all people is not at hand. And the other reason is this. The end of all things is at hand, but the end of God will never come. And so Peter finishes up with this phrase, that God may be glorified. Why are you here? What's the main purpose of life? To enjoy yourself? No. To leave the world a little better than you find it? No. To glorify God. To live such a life that people give glory to God and say, what a wonderful God he must be. That's your purpose. And that is why, as you realize that this world is not here forever but will come to an end, that the ship of the world is sinking, that is why your reaction is to go on serving and to go on loving and to go on inviting people into your home. So says Peter, the end of all things is at hand. But glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that lovely? Let us pray. Oh God, it's just too easy to live each day as if we were here forever. It's just too easy to go on the daily round without ever realizing that the night comes when no man can work. It's too easy to look around at the hills and the sky and the stars and think that they'll always be there. Help us to realize that the end of all things is at your hand. But Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you will always be there, that you will never go, that those who put their trust in you will always be with you. Lord, help us to save people from a sinking world and bring them to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now we turn to the first letter of Peter. I'm going to finish our studies in 1 Peter tonight by looking at chapter 5 as a whole. It's not very long. Chapter 5 of the first letter of Peter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. That sounds like a love song. And in fact, that's just what it is. It's a love song for those who love the Lord. Now, I think you know that life does not consist of possessions, but of people. Life does not consist of achievements, but of attitudes. Life does not consist of reputation, but of relationships. And that's why Peter, at the end of his letter, draws together a number of threads of attitudes and relationships. There are four of them in chapter 5. Your attitude to the church and relationships within it. Your attitude to God. Your attitude to the devil. And your attitude to suffering. And these four simple notes that are struck make up a lovely chord of Christian living, which I think is a most suitable passage to go into the new year with. First of all, then, your attitudes and relationships within the church. When you are born again, you are born again into a family. You not only have a new father, you've got new brothers and sisters. And you have older brothers and sisters, too. And relationships within the family of God are like relationships in any family. And in particular, younger and older need to get on together. And therefore Peter talks, first of all, to those whom he describes as elders, and then he talks to those of you who are younger. And he talks about your attitude to each other. The one place the generation gap must never appear is in the Church of Jesus Christ. The only gap, I've heard it said, the only gap in the Church of Christ is the regeneration gap. Those who have been born again and those who haven't. But those who've been born again, they know no differences of age, sex, class, or anything else in their attitudes to one another. Now let's look at what he says to the elders. The word elder is a very interesting word. Originally, it was a physical word. It meant anybody over 40. Once you were past 40, you were over the top, and you were an elder. I'm very happy to say I qualify to be an elder. But it's much more than that here. The word elder became, from a physical word, it became a spiritual word. And in the Bible it is not used so much in a physical way as in a spiritual way. An elder is someone who has matured more than others in the Christian life. Someone who's either traveled more quickly or further than others. And it's interesting that you could be a spiritual elder within 12 months of your conversion if you were spiritually more mature than others converted at the same time. When Paul started a church, he would go back to it a year later and he would appoint elders, those who had made most progress, those who were maturing, those who were leading the others, so that there might even be a Christian of 12 months standing. But because they were going further and faster than the others spiritually, this word was applied to them. But it's more than that. It's a plural noun, not an adjective. And so it doesn't refer to everybody who is maturing. It refers to those who've been set apart by the church to be elders. Those who are recognized as being spiritual leaders and who are appointed to this office. And Peter humbly describes himself as a fellow elder. He could have said, I was the chief apostle. He could have said, I was the first appointed leader of the Christian church, but he didn't. He said, I'm your fellow elder. I'm just like you, someone who was chosen for this office to look after the sheep. And if you belong to a family when you're a Christian, you also belong to a flock. And Peter was told by Jesus, feed my lambs, look after them. That's an elder's job. And since we are at this moment in this church considering the matter of elders, this passage becomes very relevant to all our thinking. The elders are told three things about the motives of an elder, the inner workings of his heart while he's doing his job. Number one, he must do it not because he must, but because he may. not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of privilege and honor. It's something he should gladly accept as an office in the church. Not because the church has voted him in and therefore he's got to do it, but he'd love to do it. He'd love to look after the lambs. Not because he must, but because he may. Not because he's been coerced into it or pressed into it, but because he'd love to do it. Secondly, he must do it not to get, but to give. Of course, any office among any group of people enables you to get things for yourself. Any position of leadership or responsibility can produce selfish motives of gain. But Peter says, not for what you can get out of it, but for what you can put into it. That's the second thing. And thirdly, he says, not to lord it over people, but to lead them. Not to domineer, but to guide. A shepherd looking after the flock isn't a dictator, but he is a leader. A shepherd in the Middle East doesn't chase up the sheep from behind. That's how we do it in this country. But when our Lord talked about a shepherd, he was thinking of sheep in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, the shepherd leads. He says, this is the way you ought to walk in. This is where the right pasture lies. You follow me. Not as domineering over the sheep, but as being examples to them. You walk in the right way, and they can follow. And that's the pattern for an elder. Why should an elder behave like this? Because, and here is an interesting thing, Peter says you have an archbishop. And his name is Jesus. The title given to Jesus here in this verse is archbishop. The word bishop means no more than a shepherd. That's why those who today call themselves bishop usually carry a shepherd's crook. It's not usually a very simple one, but it's still a crook. And all those who've been called to be elders in the flock are bishops, shepherds. And though they may not need a crook, and indeed we don't, I gather that in the old days they used to have ushers in church with long rods, and if you went to sleep during the sermon, they would reach across the row and tap you. And I can imagine that a long crook could be jolly useful, but no. They are to be shepherds, bishops, because there is an archbishop, and the word archbishop is used here, only one archbishop, Jesus. He is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Elders are under shepherds. And one day he will reward those who are faithful in looking after the flock. That's the motive. The only thing you're allowed to look at as an elder, something that you will get, is the wreath that Jesus places on the brow of a good shepherd. And that you may look forward to. Now that's for the elders. Now he doesn't say, now you youngers, because to be younger is not an office in the church. He means those who are not elders. You who are growing in the faith. You who've just started the Christian life. What about you? Here comes something rather unpopular. There are two sides to a flock. There is the shepherd, one side, and the sheep, the other. And the relationship has got to be right both ways. Do you remember the song of Deborah in the Old Testament after the battle against Sisera? She praised the Lord for two things, that the leaders led and that the people followed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are two great blessings in a flock. When shepherds lead properly and sheep follow properly, then you've got a happy relationship. Now, what kind of following? Peter says quite bluntly, you that are younger, be subject. Be subject. He's already told citizens to be subject to rulers. He's already told wives to be subject to husbands. He's already told employees to be subject to employers. He now says, sheep, be subject to shepherds. Now why does he say that?
I will tell you why. Because when you're young, you tend to be headstrong, critical, arrogant, and self-willed. Does that sound a bit strong? But I've been young. I may be over 40 now, but I know that when you're young, you think you can put the world right, and you'll march anywhere and say so. And if only those grown-ups and those squares and those old fogies would get out of the way and leave it all to us, we'd have it right in no time. That's how we feel. And a younger Christian can feel like this too. And a younger Christian, in the first flash of knowing Jesus, they look at older Christians and they say, why aren't they more enthusiastic? Why don't they shout hallelujah more often? But be subject to the elders means recognize that some of those quieter people sitting around you have walked through many experiences with Christ. They've been through deep times. They've had battles that you know nothing about yet. They've been round more corners than you have, and they could teach you a thing or two if you gave them a chance. The youngers and the elders fitting together. The one thing that has pleased me most, I think, over the last year in the life of our church is to see that happen. And to see younger people and older people together. Talking together, praying together, loving together, witnessing together. That's how it should be. And I pray it'll always continue. The younger and the older helping one another. I believe you can learn from each other. I believe older ones, I nearly said us older ones, but older ones over 40 need to recapture something of the thrill and the wonder and the first love of a young person who's just come to Jesus. And I believe you younger ones need to know something of the stability and the perseverance and the loyalty of older ones. The family of God learning to live together. Why? Why should younger ones pay attention to older ones? Because God resists the proud. God doesn't like people who think they know everything. God doesn't like people who can teach everybody else. And he resists them. He cuts them down to size. Which brings us to the second relationship mentioned here. Our attitude to God. When we are accepted through Christ, God is our Father. And God as a true Father does two things which every good father does. Number one, he disciplines. Number two, he cares. And it's because a father disciplines and cares that you can trust him. Therefore, we are told two things. Number one, be humble toward God, and he will exalt you. If you want to be great, and doesn't every Christian want to be a great saint? Of course we do. There is a Christian ambition. You want to be a great worker for the Lord. If you don't feel that, then have you seen him properly? You're bound to want to be a great Christian. But remember that it's those who humble themselves who become great. He will exalt. He is a God who will discipline you. And Peter mentions his hand. And father's hands are used for a number of things. But one of the main uses of father's hand is to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning and to chastise. And indeed, the letter to the Hebrews says this: if you are not chastised of the Lord, then you are a bastard. That's a strong statement. But if you never feel the hand of God disciplining you, spanking you spiritually, then you can't be a true child of his, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Humble yourselves, therefore, before Almighty God, and in due season he will exalt you, lift you up again. And the second thing we need before God, humility and serenity. Cast your cares on him, for he cares about you. One of the things that one envies children having is that carefree attitude to life. You know what I mean. Watch little children playing. How carefree they can be. I remember how carefree I was as a child. Run out and play in the streets with all my friends up the road, and come in at 1 o'clock and expect lunch to be on the table, and it always was. Because somebody cared. So that my life was carefree, because someone cared. That is a true parent. And God is a true father. And we can live a carefree life. There are two ways of being carefree. One is to be careless. One is to give no thought to a problem, and that's a kind of carefree attitude which is dangerous and wrong. But there's another carefree attitude, and it's this: he cares about me. And I've taken this thing that was worrying me stiff, I've taken this burden and this problem, and I've given it to him, and he's going to sort it out. That's why Jesus said worry is a sin. Because he said if you're worried, then it's virtually atheism. You're saying I have no father to look after me. I'm just an orphan. I've got to sort it out myself. I'm an orphan alone in the world. If you worry, you're saying just that. Cast all your care on him, for he cares about you. The third attitude we need to get right to go into the future is our attitude to Satan. I wonder if anybody has really discovered God without discovering Satan. You may not discover Satan straight away, but very soon after your Christian life, you say, why is it such a battle? Why is it that I just can't get through? Why is it that I'm having all these problems and temptations? Who's getting at me? Who's trying to stop me going forward? The answer is, when you got converted, you turned one of your best friends into one of your worst enemies. Satan himself. He didn't like you one bit. How do you deal with him? Well, first of all, you must be alert. You mustn't ever forget him. That's why Jesus, when he taught a daily prayer, included in that prayer a reference to the devil. He said, when you pray, say, give us today our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What a pity the Lord's Prayer got changed. Never forget the devil. He's around the whole time. And it's when you've forgotten that he's there that he pounces. I'll never forget one fascinating railway journey that my wife and I made in the heart of Africa. It was the single old narrow gauge railway line from Mombasa up to Nairobi. Some of you may have made it. And I remembered as we wound our way up to the plateau of Nairobi in that old train, I remember the story of the building of that railway. The greatest hazard they faced,
what? Lions. Lions. They lost so many men with lions that finally
they had to divide the men into two groups, and one group watched for lions and the other laid the sleepers and put the steel rails on them. Because the lion doesn't give you any warning. And before they had the guards out, the lions would just prowl through the bush and pounce. And they lost man after man that way. The devil, says Peter, is like a prowling lion. You don't make jokes about prowling lions. You don't laugh at lions. You don't treat lions lightly. And when we go into 1972, we must remember every day, every week, every month that the devil doesn't like us one bit. How do you deal with him? The answer is by standing firm. I'm told, though I've never had the opportunity or the willingness to put it to the test, that if a lion comes at you, stand still. I hope you remember that advice and have the presence of mind to do it. There are cases known of this. I believe David Livingstone had this once, though he had an unfortunate occasion as well with another lion that mauled him. Stand still. Don't shift. And resist. Peter uses the term firm. Stand firm. Don't show fear. You're not afraid of the devil because there's somebody standing right with you who's stronger than he is. Stand firm. Resist him, and it's he who will turn away and run. So that here is our attitude to the devil. Be alert and be firm. Like every bully, he is bluffing. And a Christian can call his bluff and say, you're a bully and you're a coward, and in the name of Christ, go. And he hates me for telling you this tonight. Which brings us to the fourth thing that may come to you next year. This is now the fifth time Peter has mentioned suffering in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, now 5. When suffering comes, when you go through it, God may let you go through it for a little while. God has never promised to give Christians an easy, comfortable life. Never once. He's promised to let you go through it for a while. And when you go through it next year, and when you face a tough passage, and when someone you thought was your friend turns out to be the opposite, and when people laugh at you for being interested in the things of Christ, When you feel alone, two things. One, be patient, because all Christians suffer. You're not going through anything new. There are Christians all over the world going through suffering, and many of them far worse than you are. Your brotherhood is a brotherhood of suffering. It's a family of suffering that you've been born into. And secondly, be confident, because God will see you through. After a little while, God will do two things, four things rather, and they're lovely words. Number one, he will restore. And the word Peter uses is a word for mending nets, or for mending fractured bones. Isn't that a lovely word? When you're feeling that your net is broken and that your bones are broken, God will mend. Number two, God will establish, which means to make you solid. Suffering is usually one of God's ways of making you a solid Christian. You may be a lively one before you've suffered, but you'll be a solid one after you've suffered. Thirdly, he will strengthen you. You come out of suffering not a weaker person, but a stronger one. And fourthly, he will settle you. The word means to lay a foundation. And dear old Peter was thinking back to the days when his mother christened him Simon, which means a reed, which means something easily blown about. And Jesus said, I'm not going to call you Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, a rock, because I'm going to make you a foundation. And he did, and he achieved it. So we come to the last little bit of the letter, and Peter includes a few little personal comments, a message from his secretary, a man called Silvanus, a secretary he shared with Paul. Silvanus must have taken down some letters in his time. And he sends greetings from what he calls Babylon, which was the early Christian nickname for Rome. And he sends personal greetings and asks them to be sure to give each other love, to show it with their bodies too, to show love. And he finishes up by saying this. Now remember, he's writing in the days of Nero. He is going to die himself in the arena in just a few months' time. He knows that a storm of persecution is breaking in the capital city of the empire and will reach the furthermost shores. He's writing to Asia Minor to prepare them. And his last word is, peace. 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 To those who are in Christ. There's no peace for anybody else, but to those who are in Christ there is. Do you remember my telling you about the Sadhu Sundar Singh, that great Indian Christian? And do you remember that after he became a Christian, he was turned out of his family? They even held a funeral service over him. And he went away. And he was bitterly persecuted. And one day, his enemies got hold of him, and they tied him to a stake, and they put leeches all over his body to suck his blood until he died. And for 3 days he went through that. But he survived. And they cut him down after 3 days. And the leader of the gang that had tied him there said, How could you have such peace during these 3 days? And the sadhu told them about Jesus. Peace. It's not the kind of peace that depends on nice circumstances. It's not the kind of peace in which everything's going smoothly. It's the kind of peace that comes from inside, not outside. Peace be to them that are in Christ. If the storm comes, if the persecution comes, if the suffering comes, peace to them that are in Christ. I noticed as I read the last chapter of Peter and the last bit of the chapter before it that two words seem to shine out, two key words for Peter, and I haven't mentioned them yet, either of them. They're there all the way through. Here they are, grace and glory. Did you notice those two words? The one word is the beginning of the Christian life, the other word is the end of it. From grace to glory. You begin by grace, you finish in glory. And there's dear old Peter, beginning with the grace of Christ in chapter 1, lands us all in glory in chapter 5. Let us pray. Father, what a lovely letter this has been. And we thank you for inspiring Peter to write it. And we feel that he was writing to us and not just to a group of people 2,000 years ago. It is a living word. You've challenged us to think again about so much, but you've inspired us.
And Lord, we thank you for the grace that began it all, and we thank you for the glory that will finish it. And so, Lord, to you be the glory and the honor and the praise and the majesty and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.